Well, good afternoon and welcome. Welcome to Wednesday at First. And if you're visiting today, a very warm word of welcome to you. I know there's one person in here, and this is their very first time. And we meet every Wednesday, bar a couple during the course of the year. And the food is good, if nothing else. And so it's a great place to have lunch and a little devotional, and then go back to work or take a nap or whatever it is you do. Now, today we have a very special birthday. Leona Query is 21 years old today, and we're going to sing Happy Birthday. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Leona. Happy birthday to you. Well, I'll get into trouble for that, I'm sure. But happy 21st birthday, Leona. Now, before we sing together, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this respite during the course of a day, and thank you for food that we've just eaten and for the anticipation of a more important and spiritual food that will nourish our hearts and minds and souls. And we pray for your blessing. Thank you for all that you are, and ask now that you would bless us during this time together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing How Sweet and Awesome is the Place. And we're singing verses 1, 3, 4, and 6. 1, 3, 4, and 6. Now, I'm grateful to Thomas Russell for playing for us today. Judy Duduchin, who normally plays here on a Wednesday, and I don't think this is secret.
No.
No. She's having surgery today. And let me leave it there. But she's having surgery today, and why don't we pray for Judy? Father, we thank you for Judy and her love and zeal and the warmth that she brings simply with her presence and the joy that is so evident so often as she plays the piano for us here on Wednesdays. And pray for her today as she had surgery early this morning, and pray for her recovery and that it might be speedy and swift and successful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. How many of you did not see the eclipse yesterday? Oh, well, that's good. It was wonderful. It was, I'm 64. I'm 64. Can you believe that? I think it was one of the most breathtaking things I've seen in my entire life. I've seen partial eclipses before, but I don't think I've ever seen a full eclipse before. And as we were sort of coming up to it, and I was in the churchyard out here, Monday. And I thought, what's all the hype about? You know, and then the crickets started chirping. And then the cicadas started singing, and there were bats flying around. And then all of a sudden it was like somebody had forgotten to pay the gas bill and the lights just went out. And it was awesome. It was really quite breathtaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it just took my breath away, the whole thing. And but if you don't have Jesus in your hearts, it was just Mother Nature doing her thing. And Mother Nature is so powerful and vast and all-determining. And what a wonderful thing it is to know the Lord and to be able to give thanks to Him for just the astonishing creation. And we're just seeing a tiny little speck of it. And when Jupiter and Saturn, is that what came out? Where are my astronomers here? Two bright stars came out. Venus? You don't know. You're just guessing. Do you know? Was it Venus? Okay. We're having Venus over here. Anyway, we saw stars. It was just beautiful altogether. Well, our text today is Colossians 4:6. We're on a little series called Basics of the Christian Life. I think we have one more to go before we transition to another series, probably beginning in September. But today, we have winsomeness. Now, the word winsome doesn't actually occur in any English translation that I know, but it is expressive of what is being said here in Colossians 4:6. Or on your little bulletin, you should have Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And most commentators suggest that what is being put forth here is the idea of winsome speech. Now, for 22 years, I've belonged to a seminary, which is another hat that I wear, where I have been teaching at the seminary, and its motto is winsomely reformed. I have mocked it in the past, but today I have to be serious about it. Winsomely reformed. And if you read on in the blurb, one of the things, and as I did some research this morning, it's actually a phrase that occurs in many, many institutions, especially Christian institutions and Christian colleges, that what they're trying to produce are winsomely Reformed or winsomely evangelical or winsomely gospel-focused students. So the word, just the word winsome, is a particularly in favor word. It's a word that is in favor in the circles that we move in, and I thought it would be good to think about it. What does it mean to be winsome? What does it mean that your speech is always gracious, seasoned with salt? Well, let me illustrate this a little. Take you back to the 16th century, to the reformer John Calvin, who you might not think was winsomely reformed, but he was. But Calvin is writing to his friend. His friend is a little older than Calvin, and an entirely different personality altogether. His name was Gwilym or William Farrell. William Farrell. And William Farrell was, by personality type, hot-headed and outspoken. And Calvin writes him a letter, urging him to be a little more accommodating of people's views. Now, this is what he said. There are, as you know, two kinds of popularity. The one, when we seek favor from motives of ambition and the desire of pleasing. The other, when by fairness and moderation we gain their esteem so as to make them teachable by us. Calvin is envisaging a situation where you disagree with someone. Can you imagine a situation where you disagree with someone? Of course. All the time. It's called marriage. There are always disagreements. Well, and unless you're in a different world to me, there are always disagreements. Even after 40 years, there are disagreements. Different points of view. Reactions to this or that, and you have a difference of opinion. And Calvin says there are two ways of responding to that. One is you can be the one who always needs to be right, even when you know you're wrong. But you have to be right. You can do it out of motivations of vanity, of ambition. Or you can be fair and moderate. And thereby, even though you still hold to your opinion, and you still may think your opinion is right, but you've treated your opponent fairly and with moderation. Now, the Farrells of this world, and Gwilym Farrell is a very interesting character from the 16th century, one of the great leading reformers. It was Gwilym Farrell who is responsible for the fact that Calvin ended up in Geneva. Calvin was heading to northern Italy for the life of a recluse and a scholar. He was fleeing France because of persecution. And Farrell visited the hotel. It was an alehouse in Geneva that he was staying in overnight. And Farrell went to see Calvin and said that the wrath of God would come down upon him if he attempted to leave the city, because the city needed him. And Calvin was so petrified, he stayed. Actually, he was there for the rest of his life, apart from a couple of years. And the Farrells of this world believe that any attempt to accommodate a differing point of view is a compromise. It's a sellout. It's a denial of what you believe. If you do that for the Farrells of this world, you're just a weak-kneed, lily-livered compromiser. You may be an evangelical, but you're more jelly than anything else. So let's look at this text again. What's it saying? Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let's think about this for a minute. Let's say, first of all, you should always speak the truth. You should always speak the truth. To speak the truth with grace doesn't mean that you don't stand up for the truth, for what is true, for what is right. Now, we're in a society which says the measurement of grace is simply toleration. You tolerate everything. You tolerate every view. Everybody's right. Nobody's wrong. Everybody wins. Everybody goes home with a present. Everybody's successful. You may fail an exam, but you're still successful and you're a winner. I love these cooking shows. I'm a sucker for cooking shows. You know, and three quarters of them lose. I mean, you can paint it and decorate in any shape, way, or form, but somebody loses. Somebody loses first round and walks out, but they're always winners. Every single one of them. They give a little speech and they're always winners. Well, we need to speak the truth. Jesus warns about being a hypocrite in the Sermon on the Mount. The opposite of a hypocrite is not simply someone who speaks the truth, but is truth. The truth has so gone into the very depths of their being that it's part of their personality. The hypocrite only speaks what's convenient, what's expedient, what's perhaps advantageous. If you want somebody to trust you, don't replace candor with cunning. Tell folk the truth. Be honest. This idea of winsomeness, speaking the truth with grace seasoned with salt. This idea of winsomeness is not a call to dilute everything that we believe in and accommodate ourselves to every point of view and say all points of view are equally valid. That's nonsense. That's just being silly. It may be 2017, but it's just plain daft. Every headline in the news, it makes you want to pinch yourself and say, is this where we really are now? It is just completely crazy. So let me make some statements. I'm not asking for a vote. I'm just making statements that come from the Bible. That no amount of winsomeness can change. Marriage is between one man and one woman. And it is imprinted into the very fabric of creation. And therefore, to yield to same-sex attraction, is unnatural. The Bible says that. Jesus was not a vegetarian. Ooh. It's in the Bible. He ate meat. He ate fish. He ate Passover. He was not a vegetarian. I'm just saying. It's a truth. To favor someone because of the color of their skin is a gross sin and has no place in the church. You cannot be saved by living a good life. The world religions are an expression of idolatry. There is one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. One name, and that name is Jesus. Those are truths. Those are truths taught in the Bible. So when we talk about winsomeness, it doesn't mean to say you can't believe those truths. You can't say those things. You can't hold that point of view. Well, let's go a little deeper. I'm a Calvinist. Sorry for guests here today who may not be, but I'm a Calvinist, meaning I believe in certain doctrines that I believe are taught in the Bible. Doctrines that are enshrined in the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter and larger catechisms. I believe them. I believe them passionately. I've studied them for 40 years, and I believe them more now than I did 40 years ago. I believe they're taught in the Bible. Total depravity. That every aspect of our nature, our faculty, is polluted by sin. Not to the greatest extent that it possibly can be, but there is no part of us that isn't fallen by nature, including our wills. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. Unconditional election. That God, before the foundation of the world, in sovereignty, by the free determination of his own will, chose some to everlasting life, and others he passed by and consigned to everlasting death and punishment in hell. I believe that. I believe that's a truth that's taught in the Bible. What am I saying? Well, I'm saying we have a right, a privilege, even a responsibility to speak the truth. The truth as taught in Scripture, the truth as we understand is taught in Scripture. Now, given that, I also believe there are some things that are firstly, and there are some things that are secondly, and there are some things that are thirdly. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians, for example, in two different places, he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. He's talking about truths that are first of all, of first order of priority. And those truths are that Jesus died and rose again. And they're first order truths. Now, there are second order truths and there are third order truths. There are truths that Paul teaches in the New Testament that, quite frankly, I'm not sure what they are. When Paul talks about head covering, when he writes to the Corinthians, I'm not absolutely clear. Now, you may be clear, but I'm not absolutely clear what Paul is actually saying. I know that he's not talking about hats. Paul wouldn't know a hat if it knocked him in the face. He'd never seen a hat. So he's not talking about hats. So what is he talking about? I don't know what he's talking about, but what he's talking about is true. But I speak about that with a little reticence because I'm not sure what it is that he's saying is true. There are things that are first of all, and there are things that are second of all. But speak the truth. But then, secondly, speak the truth with grace. With grace. Seasoned with salt. Well, let's take this phrase, seasoned with salt. What does it mean, seasoned with salt? Have you ever noticed when you're on a diet how you want to add a little bit of salt, or you want to add a little bit of pepper because you want it to taste a little better? Because now it's not about quantity anymore, it's about taste. Salt has two functions, and it has two functions in the Bible, and it has two functions today. One is to preserve. My grandfather, on my father's side, lived until he was 98. I think I've told you this before. The furthest he had ever traveled was 38 miles in his entire life. Never spent a day in hospital. He always killed his own pig. Had a little farm, kept chickens, dairy cow or two, and a pig or two. And he would butcher this pig himself, and he would eat all of it, every part of it, in some form or fashion. And he would make this thing called brawn, which was made of pig's brains, and it was disgusting. But it was I ate a lot of it. But he didn't have a fridge. He had a pantry. The cool room, it didn't mean anything. It was just a name. It wasn't cool, really. There was a slab in there, and that sort of made you think this was the cool room, and you'd put things on the slab, the marble slab, pretend that this was cool. You remember this. This is the Dark Ages. And he would salt this pig. So hanging on a hook in the kitchen was the side of a pig. Legs still there. When I would go and visit him, and this is when I'm, 9, 10, 11, and he lived in the next farm to where I lived, so we walked along maybe two fields over a fence and into his little place. And I would visit him pretty much every weekend, but very often, coming home from school, I would run across the two fields and go and see Dad, my grandfather. And as soon as I got there, he would slice some of this. It was fat. It was just pure fat. And he would slice it, but it was very salty. Now, if he knew you were coming, he would have sliced this the night before, put it in water to get rid of some of the salt and so on. But if you just turned up, you'd get it, salt and all. And then he would fry it in lard until it was fairly crispy. Not like Americans eat bacon. The British tend to like their fat a little fatty. And it was delicious. That was his staple diet. He lived till he was 98, never spent a day in hospital. He ate the worst possible food you could ever imagine. But the salt, no refrigerator. Oh, I remember blue bottles, big flies laying eggs. He would just scrape them off. He'd go in there, scrape off the eggs. Don't tell me you don't know anything about this. Those of you pre-electricity and gas and refrigerators, I can remember this. I remember the flies laying eggs on stuff, and you just scrape it off. You might cut a little bit off and throw it out. Oh, we've become so sophisticated. Salt was the thing to preserve the meat. Now, salt preserves, but salt is also used for tasting, for bringing out taste. It's amazing. Now, I know salt is bad for you because everything is bad for you now. Right? But if you put a little bit of salt on tomato, I say tomato, you say tomato. If you put a little bit of salt on tomato, but it has to be there for several minutes, not just instant, but let it do its thing. It tastes entirely different. brings out a certain flavor of the tomato. Is anybody tracking? Yeah. Yes. Well, I think that's the idea that Paul is alluding to here. Salt. The chef is nodding away here, seasoning the food. Chefs taste all the time. All through the preparation, and then right at the end, more salt and pepper. Beginning, middle, end. Because it brings out flavor. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Let it bring out flavor. Now, some people suggest that what this means, right, we're talking about being winsome. And we're saying, speak the truth, speak in love, speak with grace. Some commentaries suggest this means you shouldn't speak judgmentally. You know, it's probably the most abused text in the New Testament. Judge not, lest he be judged. Right, so if you express an opinion about something and they don't like it, you're being judgmental. So if you say, if you sleep with another man's wife or husband, it is a sin. No, you're being judgmental. Really? Islam is a false religion. How do we deal with differences? How do we deal with someone who has a different opinion, different idea, different way of seeing things, a different worldview? We are called, Jude verse 3 says, we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to stand up for the truth. Today as much as any day. So you meet people that you disagree with. Disagree about, say, areas of doctrine. Disagree about how things are done in the church. Disagree about family life, marital life, business life, in a Bible study, in social media. Let me ask two questions. What do I owe the person who disagrees with me? Respect is a good answer. I don't owe them capitulation. That I have to succumb to their point of view. Unless it's your wife, and then it's the way of wisdom. We don't owe a person consent. That we agree with them. What we owe them is love. Love. Here's the principle of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Treat others as you would have them treat you. Treat others as you would have them treat you. How do I wish to be treated? I've got a point of view. I've got a worldview. I've got an understanding. I believe it to be true. I believe it to be based on the Bible. How do I want to be treated? I want to be treated with respect. I want my point of view to be respected. I want my point of view to be taken as I intend it to be taken and not distorted. Not little snippets or bits of it. Now, I'm not here to defend the President of the United States. But there's a movement afoot. You catch somebody in a pose, right? And as a face is going from here to there, there are 16,000 different poses, and you can stop at the very worst one and make that person look the very worst possible. We've all had that happen to us. You look at a picture and you say, oh, that's horrible. Throw that away. Give it to me, and you tear it up. No, you want to be treated with respect, and you want your point of view to be treated with respect, so you must treat their point of view with respect. Now, many points of view have nuances. There are on the one hand, and then there's on the other hand. And you may just draw attention to the one hand and ignore what the person is saying on the other hand. You ignore the subtlety. You ignore the complexity of their point of view. So treat them with respect. What can I learn? There's another question. What can I learn from the person who disagrees with me? What can I learn from it? Well, the basic rule here, I think, is consider it possible, just remotely possible, that you may be wrong. That's not the same thing as saying, I go into an argument knowing that I'm wrong. But consider the possibility that your argument isn't quite as solid as you think. Or maybe you've just emotionally reacted to something, and what you've said is entirely wrong. We've all done that. It was an instant reaction, and somebody has rebuked you. You know, this is going to cost you. I made a journey one time. I got to put this in as obscure a fashion as possible. It wasn't here in Colombia. We were heading somewhere, just the two of us. He was, I thought, a friend. And it was a 3-hour journey. And 20 minutes into the journey, he made a racial joke. And I told him it was wrong. I told him it was a sin, he shouldn't do it. He was a Christian, this was a violation of his Christian profession. The rest of the journey was spent in total silence. Not one word came from his lips. And actually, not since. It was the end of our friendship. Did I say it in grace? I trust I did. But I felt as though it was something that needed to be said. What can I learn from somebody who disagrees with me? And what I can sometimes learn is that sometimes I defend a point of view and it's right. The view is right. The view is biblical. But I defend it for reasons that are not just because it's right, but because I get some sort of pride about winning the argument, about knowing that I'm right. And Phariseeism comes in all kinds of clothing, and sometimes Phariseeism comes from those who are perfectly orthodox. They just like winning arguments and saying to themselves, I'm so much better than these people. John Newton, the hymn writer, Amazing Grace, that John Newton, wrote a wonderful series of letters, and they're available in book form. They're one of the books that I've probably consulted about as much as any book that I've ever consulted, John Newton's letters. He was just a masterful, masterful letter writer. And somebody told him that he was about to engage in a fairly heated correspondence with someone else, and he was asking John Newton for his opinion. And this is what John Newton said. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works. And a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored with orthodox notions of the unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. Yes, I would add, the best of men are not wholly free from this leaven, and therefore are too apt to be pleased with such representations as hold up our adversaries to ridicule, and by consequence flatter our own superior judgments. Controversies, for the most part, are so managed as to indulge rather than to repress his wrong disposition, and therefore, generally speaking, they are productive of little good. They provoke those whom they should convince and puff up those whom they should edify. I hope your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and be a means of promoting it in others. And I think what John Newton is talking about is winsomeness. You may be right. Oh, you are right. You are absolutely right. But say it with grace. Say it with a touch of seasoning. Say it winsomely. Father, we thank you. Your word has a way of piercing a dagger sometimes in our hearts, and we perceive that we've erred and strayed like lost sheep. So we ask now that you'd protect our words and the way in which we say them. Truths that we hold dear, truths that are biblical truths, and we hold dear in a society, a culture that is collapsing and collapsed. Help us to be like a shining light that is equally as true to the truth as enticing to those who are lost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.